Welcome to the Excel Still More podcast. I am your host, Chris Emerson. It is my great pleasure today to announce to you a new and additional sponsor for our program. Tyler Kane is a friend of mine and a brother in Christ, and he is a senior loan officer for Fairway Independent Mortgage. Tyler and his team have extensive knowledge of the mortgage industry, and their dedication has made them a trusted partner for many wonderful families. Whether you're a first-time home buyer or looking to refinance or talk about future home ownership goals, Tyler and his team are here to guide you every step of the way. We've included a link to their website in the show notes, or you can reach Tyler directly at 813-380-8487. Thank you so much for listening today. Let's get started. Hey, welcome back today. So you may can tell from the title, it's just going to be a really fun episode. So I'm starting off upbeat and jovial to set up what for me are the five scariest minutes of my entire life. I think I've mentioned it in maybe an episode or two over the years. It is a short event in my family's life that has left a lasting impression, and here in just a minute, I'll set it up for you and share it. But on the very front end of this episode, I want to invite you into a process with me that I'm readily admitting can be dangerous, and so we need to be careful and kind of set some parameters for it. I want you to think back on scary moments, and they probably won't be hard for you to recall. As we go through life, there are just things that happen to us or around us that leave an unerasable mark. Maybe you got scared, maybe you panicked, maybe you were completely out of control, maybe it's sorrow or loss. And if we could just hit the delete button and erase those, in many instances, that's exactly what we would choose to do. But for most of us, that isn't an option. These things stay fresh even after years pass. I think we get pretty good at telling them in the form of stories, since they're on our minds, but in a way that may have a little bit of humor, or at least be easier to tell since we're not in that situation anymore. And I think that's probably a decent way of coping with those things. But my challenge to you today is let's do more with them. If these are episodes and interactions that you will never forget, that you will frequently be triggered to return to, that carry some deep and often unpleasant or even painful emotion, when we inevitably return to them, let's learn something from them. And what I mean is, let's intentionally assign some value or set of takeaway points to those events so that when we mentally go there or we tell the story, we will recollect and connect valuable things that make it an asset in our minds and not a liability. I will show that to you today in two stories. The main one is the great moment of familial panic, and the other just has to do with some deep, deep sorrow connected to last year. As soon as I think about either of them, something negative tinges in me immediately, but it goes away just as fast. And instead, I use it as a reminder of things that I learned, things that I vowed to change, or just applications that naturally connect to the Lord. Now look, this has been valuable for me, and I think it can be useful to you as well, but here's where the danger comes in. Some of us may have memories from our past, from our childhood, things that happened to us that are just irredeemable. You may have things that have happened that you can't twist into three easy lessons for a better life. They're just always going to be a black hole of darkness. Thinking through that this morning, it reminded me of a seminar I listened to last year by a guy named David Pickup, who is a psychiatrist that helps people deal with same-sex tendencies and other issues in their life that is tethered to traumatic events. And he actually takes them through an intensive process called image transformation therapy, wherein you erase the memory from your past as the only way to break free from it. And I encourage you to Google him or reach out for information and follow up on that if it's something that you need. I guess I'm just setting up this caveat and saying I understand that there are some things that happen in life wherein you cannot accomplish what we're trying to do today. But I think there are probably a lot of memories from your past where you can. I mean, after all, you and I probably aren't going to hire a psychiatrist to help us erase those memories. We will carry them. Let's find a way to use them. I want to share with you two things today, so let me start with something from last year that will help us ease into this and probably will be super relatable for you if you've lost someone you care about. Last summer, I drove down to Houston pretty much once a week to spend the day with my friend Tony Mock. He has always been a powerful figure and mentor in my life, and he was dying of cancer. Every single time I went, he looked a little worse, and the last couple of times are images that I wish I did not have, but will always have. I think about him, and I imagine that a lot. in various and unpredictable situations and times. And I'm struck with this deep sadness that I don't know will ever go away. I think it changes over time and gets easier, but I'm not looking for it to go away. I'm working towards the kind of thinking that says, that's a reality of my past. I lost a friend and it was really hard. So when I go to that place, I will allow myself 5 or 10 seconds to just tear up and remember how much I love him and miss him. But my next impulse isn't to bounce out of last summer and get back to whatever I'm doing. My next impulse is to think of the things that he and I talked about, some profoundly important things that he shared with me. I think about the Psalms that he chose that drove him throughout his life and comforted him in his death. And I think about reading those to him and seeing the small smile that took all of his energy to exert. I think about the day we gathered a bunch of people in the room for him and he spent all the energy he had complimenting each one of them for their faith one by one. I think about the way others had treated him and how heavily he wore it, and yet near the end of his life, how needfully he released it. I think about how I needed to sit there, as difficult as some of that was. I needed to share, and I needed to listen. And beyond just generally trying to surround my sadness of that memory with some ideas of it being needful, I've tried to be much more specific. And I would encourage you to do this next thing if you've gone through something like this. If you have the memory of losing someone you care about and you will always be drawn back to that. Memorize or write down a few very specific things you learned, or precise and powerful things that you were told, or very specific and crystal clear indications that God was with you. And now, the next time you return to that memory, it may start with sorrow, but it will end with joy. Listen, this is the kind of process that can stop the insanity of hoping for two things that probably aren't going to happen. Thing one, I'll just forget, and it will no longer pull on my life. Thing two, it will lighten up on impact, and one day I can recall it without much emotion. Listen, when it comes to Tony and the way I think through the benefit of our time together, I've gotten to that point where I don't want those two things to happen. I want to remember. Okay, so I started with that story because it's easier for me to extract benefits, but this next one, I'll admit, it took several years before I could look back and go, maybe that was good for us. In fact, out of fear that one of our kids might be traumatized for life, we intentionally haven't talked about it in a handful of years. That doesn't mean that any of us forgot it or forgot how it felt. We just really didn't know how to deal with those emotions, so like with most things, we just wanted to completely avoid it. But last week, I told the story in a gymnasium to about 40 people. There were about a dozen middle school basketball players with their families. My son Nick was there because he's on that middle school team, and I was asked to just do a 15-minute lesson for the boys and their dads before we did this father-son tournament kind of end-of-year thing that we're doing with this homeschool slash private school club that we play for. And at first, I thought of the story because it would connect the students to Nick as he is the feature participant in what took place. But like a day before, I thought, you know, this was really hard on him, and we haven't talked about it in years. What if I bring it up and he has a panic attack or something? But that's where I started working this idea. I thought, you know, it's been a while. What if we go back to it, infuse it with a little bit of humor, and then assign some spiritual value to it? It's not just a really scary thing that we wish hadn't happened. It's something that did happen, and we made it through it, and now we're not afraid to talk about it, because it turns out that God can help us use it and may even intend to help us use it to serve him better today. So here's the story that I told them, and I've probably played it up too much. You might be like, that wasn't really a big deal, but just call Summer and ask her about it. She can still tell you in explicit detail exactly how big a deal that it was. And by the way, she and Ella were also in the gymnasium for this presentation. So here's what happened. It was 6 years ago, and we were in Denver, Colorado. Our family, that is Summer and me and the four kids, had flown into Denver and driven up to Winter Park and skied for a few days, and we were back in that airport preparing to board our flight. We were all sitting around not doing too much, and then it came time to line up. As we're pulling our stuff together, the two oldest kids go get in line, and Ella and Summer head over to the restroom, and so Nick and I just work our way over to our spot. So the two older kids board the plane in front of me, and it's time for us to get on, and Summer and Ella aren't back yet, so I'm kind of waiting back, and I'm looking for them, and I see them come out of the bathroom, and I say, come on, it's time, you know, and I usher them over, And we scan the tickets, and I look over and say, Nick, let's get on, and there is no Nick. Six-year-old Nicholas Emerson was gone. And I kind of glance up and around, thinking he's standing a few feet away somewhere, and I don't see him, and then I glance over at Summer and say, is Nick with you? And she glances back at me for about a millisecond and then completely falls apart. I think that's the way she would describe it. You could ask her. She might use different terminology, but she went into instant panic mode. I did not, at least not at first. I'm thinking he's got to be around her somewhere. So we check the entire boarding area and he's not there. Then I wonder if maybe he got on the plane with the two older kids. So I ask them if they could usher me onto the plane to look, and I go, and he's not there. And I start to feel it. My chest starts to tighten, and I ask the two older kids to come with me. I need their help. And we all start looking for him back in the concourse. We checked all four directions as quickly and rigorously as we could. We had already checked the plane. Opposite that were the restrooms, and he was not there. Then we worked our way down the concourse in both directions, running. We each went quite a ways down, realized he wasn't there, came back expecting that the other had found him. And at that point, when the answer was no, I really don't know how to explain that feeling to you. I've titled this episode, Five Scariest Minutes. I don't know how long it was. It may have been 2 minutes. It may have been 20 minutes. Some days it feels like it's still happening. So I remember still trying to hang on to rational thought. Like, we're in an airport. We've gone through security. I don't think anybody grabbed a kid and ran for it. But that's the thing about scary moments. You don't have control and you can't make sense of it. And so all of that just flies out the window. So we were just about at maximum DEFCON level when from way down the concourse, we see this woman coming our way, and beside her is little Nick. I trust you knew that part of the story was coming, that we did in fact find him. And that's kind of the joke I told as I was presenting all of this to his teammates. And so he saw us and came running, and we went running, and there was this lengthy embrace. I don't know how long Summer held on to him, but I still think now, it's been 6 years, I still think once a week she goes and hugs him, just as a natural reaction to remembering that moment. So at this point the other day, I'm telling this story and I'm thinking, man, Nick and I, we haven't brought this up in a really long time. We're just kind of hoping he forgot it and we were worried how it might affect him. But I thought, you know, with him sitting there, if I could just tell everyone this story from his perspective and then attach some lessons to it, some spiritual application, maybe it'll help him think back on it in a different way. And before finishing with that, let me just say that's kind of a way I'm suggesting you do this. If you go back to some really difficult moment, some scary time, some panic mode, try to pick someone's perspective, maybe not your own. See the story through the eyes of someone else and what they experienced, and then maybe think, if I was preaching and using this as an illustration or teaching a class somewhere and I told their story, here are some things from scripture that I might be able to do with it. And again, this is about laying that groundwork for the next time you go back to it. There are some good things that start to pop out. So here was my six-year-old's story. We all said it was time to go get in line, and he was putting away a couple of things and started heading over to me. And he saw me standing there, and he stood right next to me, and then I took off walking, and he followed. I walked way down the concourse. I got on one of those conveyor belt things that accelerated my departure. Nick was doing the right thing, just sticking right beside me. The only problem was, it wasn't me. It was a guy who looked like me and who was dressed a lot like I was. By the way, it turned out to be George Clooney. Can you believe it? Okay, that's not true. Let me know later if you laughed at that. The middle school kids gave me nothing, but I did get a couple of smiles from their dads. So anyway, back to Nick. He's way down there and realizes his mistake. It's interesting with what great detail he can still remember that event. He remembers looking up and seeing this guy and being on one of those conveyors and having to get off of it and not really knowing what to do next. But to his credit, he didn't fall apart or panic or scream. He just walked over to a lady in a uniform that suggested that she worked there, and he said, I've lost my parents. She asked which direction he came from and started walking him back. From his perspective, that was the whole story. He had no idea all of the things that were going on just a few hundred yards down the way. But he certainly found out as soon as Summer set her eyes on him. I will say this, as far as events like this go, that you make it through, that seem like the worst thing that could possibly happen, and it will never pass, and this is your life forever now, and then it does, there sure is an incredible sense of relief. And I guess that's some of the low-hanging fruit lessons from events like that. Try to be patient. The chances that it works out are high. You'll get through this most likely, and there will be relief. Not always, but usually. Summer learned a pretty obvious lesson, never to put any of our children under my charge. But I think what was kind of neat and unique in presenting this to the young people the other day is asking them what lessons and applications can be derived from the six-year-old's perspective. So I gave them three things that I will finish with here, telling you, and I don't know if you'll like them or not, but I'll tell you this, I hope Nick thinks about them. And I hope Summer does too, anytime they think back on this. So I went into preacher mode and said, hey guys, three points here. Number one, always look your father in the face. Even at a young age, you can follow the wrong people. They may look a lot like God or sound a lot like God does, and it may seem like following them is the same thing as following the Lord. But there is only one Father. And I went ahead and told him, look, there are people who maybe on purpose, or in this guy's case, on accident, are actually walking away from the Father. And if you follow them, that's where you'll end up. And so I had a Bible with me and I just opened it up and said, every time you look within these pages, you are staring your Father in the face. You are seeing his eyes looking back at you. You are hearing his voice and you can know exactly who he is. And so long as you are with this word and seeking to honor it, you are with the Father and you will never drift away from him. And that is, by the way, something I think even our youngest of kids need to learn and need to see in the lives of their parents. We are constantly looking to the Father to make sure we're not following some imitation. Well, I went on to say, look, I hope that that never happens to you, but often it does. It may be that you're not in the Word or you're not being prayerful, or you bought into something that's not the actual gospel and it has led you away. You may find in your young life that it takes you far away, places you never intended to go. You may just kind of naturally walk along the wrong path. But by the grace of God, there will come a moment when you look up and see who you've been following. You will have a moment of awareness that you are far from God. God loves you too much to keep those moments from coming. Just like a six-year-old in an airport, when that happens, you need to know that God will put somebody near you who can help you. You can't just keep going. You can't just give up. You can't panic, at least not for long. You need to find some sweet lady in our story who understands her role and cares about you enough to get you back where you need to be. I contend very strongly that in our darkest and farthest moments, there are people providentially and mercifully that God puts near us if we're willing to be honest about where we are and what we need. Thinking back on that throughout the day today, I realize that's a lot harder to do than it is to say. In the case of a six-year-old who has lost his parents, it seems like the natural thing he would obviously do, a humble, helpless child looking for guidance home. But sometimes the older we get, the less like a six-year-old we are, and that's not always a good thing. Stay humble, stay honest, look for help, God will provide it. And then lastly, I just wanted them to know, whether it's your parents or grandparents or certainly members of the body of Christ, at any point in your life, no matter what has happened, when you return, they will embrace you. Nick had no idea the kind of panic that was taking place at Gate 19, at least not until he got back and saw the way we reacted. I don't know why people drift away. Some of it is mindlessly drifting. Some of it is intentional. Both cases need help in returning very often, but you need a sense of understanding that when you do, God and his people and those who love him and love you will run to you and embrace you and welcome you. At that point, to end my little presentation, I read, of course, from Luke 15, where the prodigal son returned and the father ran towards him and put the coat on him and the ring on his finger and prepared the best meat he had available. The son was hoping that maybe the father would let him work among the servants, but the father placed him at the finest seat at the table. Though he was dead, he is alive again. When Nick thinks about that story, I want him to think about, hey, I need to make sure I know who I'm following. If I get off, I need to just look for some help. But what I really hope takes root in him is this third thing. He is loved and sought after. And as he grows older, if he drifts for whatever reason or ways, the devil will tell him he's on his own and there's no way home. The devil will tell him that he will not be received and that the love of those from whom he came has gone cold. Those are the devil's lies. The truth is, the embrace that he received at age 6 is always available to him. if he's just willing to come home. I hope I don't need that story for him as he grows up, and if you get a moment and are willing to, I would love for you to pray for him, that he grows in faith and never drifts away. But maybe more than that, pray for him and Summer for sure, and all of us, that as we recall this story, which we will for the rest of our lives, we're able to be grateful that we made it through, but also reminded of some simple and potent things that we can use. And you know what? I'll pray the same for you, that the next time you reflect back on something difficult or traumatic that will always be there, you're able to use it for something productive and good for yourself and others, instead of just being trapped and wrapped in harmful emotions. And maybe like us, you can find a reason to glorify God, even from your five scariest minutes. Thank you so much for listening in today. If you enjoyed this program, will you share it with someone you care about? One thing I've learned over the years is the best way for the program to grow is for friends to tell people how valuable it's been for them. Speaking of friends, let me once again commend you to give John Cunningham a call. He and his team have a wide variety of tools to help you use your present budget and life to build towards a more secure and hopeful financial future. Once again, you can reach him at 205-326-7364. And always remember, whatever you choose to do today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, excel still more.